You may remember a movie that was released back in 1963. It was titled, It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. It involved a gaggle of stars in a madcap frenzy to find $350,000 buried under a large W. Remember that movie? Though it was a farce, the movie accurately captures the reality of life for many people. Purpose and meaning are found by seeking pleasure in the crazed pursuit of things. However, those engaged in such pursuits have a deep and gnawing knowledge that their chase is downright madness, that they will never escape the misery and hopelessness of this world that's lost its way. On the other hand, though Christians experience the same joys and sorrows as everybody else, we know there is something far better than what this world offers, don't we? We're living testimonies that the purpose of life is never found in the mad pursuit of pleasures and empty treasures. Paul's instructions to the Philippians regarding how to represent Christ to this mad, bad, sad world are similar to Jesus' instructions to his disciples, which is summed up in our passage for today. I'm referring to Philippians 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. So, find your Bible and turn with me to that passage. I'll begin reading at chapter 3, verse 17, and then our reading will take us through the first verse of chapter 4. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved.
The role of the Christian is unusual, but it isn't impossible. I suppose the best words to use would be, our role is unique. We have a unique relationship as compared to all other living beings on this earth. Because we have been born physically on this planet, we are earthbound. But because we have been born from above, born anew, we are heavenbound. Scripture says in more than one ways that our citizenship literally is in heaven, but we pay taxes on this earth. We are firmly fixed on this planet for the making of our living, for the bearing of our young, and for the rearing of them, and for the carrying out of our earthly heritage. So there is always this sense of conflict, isn't there? Now, that poses a problem. Even though, as the old gospel quartet says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, it is nevertheless my home. It is the place where I live my life and where I face the conflicts that are a part of pressurized living. In the midst of the pressures, it is easy for us to be overly impressed with the world and its power, especially those in places of great influence and authority. I was thumbing through Chuck Colson's excellent work, Kingdoms in Conflict, just this morning. And in doing so, I came across a couple of paragraphs that, to me, describe how intimidated we can be, though Christians, facing the powers of this earth. And I quote, and he speaks of his days when he was a presidential assistant and personal confidant to Richard Nixon. I took all kinds of groups to see the president, from friendly cattlemen to sophisticated educators enraged over budget cuts or the Vietnam War. It was always the same. In the reception room, they would rehearse their angry lines and reassure one another. "I'll tell him what's going on. He's got to do something," they would say. When the aide came to escort us in, they'd set their jaws and march toward the door. But once it swung open, the aide announcing, "The president will see you," it was as if they had suddenly sniffed some intoxicating fragrance. Most became almost self-conscious about even stepping on the plush blue carpet on which was sculpted the great seal of the United States. And Mr. Nixon's voice and presence, like any president's, filled the room. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. No one ever showed outward hostility. Most, except the labor leaders, forgot their best rehearsed lines. They nodded when the president spoke, and in those rare instances when they disagreed, they said so apologetically, assuring the president that they personally respected his opinion. Ironically, none were more compliant than the religious leaders. Amazing. In a sense, we can understand, and that's not a place to take off your shoes and run around barefoot. At the same time, it is just another man who represents only earthly authority, who must live his life under the mercy and grace of God for him to simply continue to breathe, to say nothing of just simply continuing to have a heartbeat. We can become overly impressed, though we are heaven-bound, we can become overly impressed with this world's authority, might, and power. On the other hand, we can become so heavenly-minded, we are of little earthly good. And we have all been around Christians like that, sort of weird people. And I don't mean that to be unkind or mean-spirited, but where the pious spirit is so much that you wonder why the Lord has delayed in calling them home and why they have been left. But we are strange people. I mean, at best, the worldling must wonder, what manner of man or woman is this? At times I'm refreshed to read over A.W. Tozer's words, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge." He's weird. It's a strange person that does all of that. And yet God has left us on this earth. It is for a purpose that he does not quickly give us an escape route to heaven as soon as we are converted. We are left here often en masses in comparison to other groups who were suddenly taken. Why? What is our reason? What is God's strategy? What is the purpose of leaving heaven-bound people bound to earth? And some of us for decades of time after we are converted. This strange strategy is described in simple terms in John chapters 16 and 17, to which I want you to turn on our way to Philippians chapter 3. Understand right away that this grand section of Scripture contains only our Lord's words. It isn't dialogue. There is no historical narrative to wade through. This is simply monologue. This is discourse where Jesus teaches his faithful 11. They are only hours removed from the cross. He is only minutes removed from Gethsemane, where he pours out his heart, asking the Father, if it's possible to let the cup pass, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. All of that is future to this moment. If you carry a red letter edition of the New Testament, this is all in red. Jesus is speaking his final will and testament to his men on earth. I think if I were asked to put it all in a statement or two or three, I would choose three statements that would describe the strategy God has for his own on this earth. First, you will have inner peace amidst outer pain. You will have inner peace in the midst of outer pain. Verse 1, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. You men have that to look forward to. There will come a time when people will think they are doing God a service by getting rid of you from this earth. Look at the last verse of the same chapter. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Don't be so impressed with the authority or the opinions or the convictions or the suggestions or the counsel of the world or its threats or its wars that you lose direction. You'll find peace in me. I've overcome the world, but you can count on this. In the midst of this peace, you're going to experience pain. As the old country preacher says, when the Lord sends us tribulation, he expects us to tribulate. And a lot of us have been through times of great tribulation. And in those times, we've wondered, is the Lord in it? Yes, is the answer. But in the midst of it all, there can be peace. So then, first off, Christians are not supernaturally protected from life's blasts, aches, pains, heartaches, sorrows. Christians can be murdered. Christians can be raped. Christians can be divorced by uncaring mates. Christians can be taken advantage of. Christians can become bankrupt. Christians can suffer the blows that the worldling suffers. But there can be a peace that accompanies the pain. Second, Christians are insulated, but not to live isolated lives. That's very important. Christians are insulated, but we're not to live isolated lives. Look at chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. I love this verse. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. As an aside, how often I've heard people say, but isn't it arrogant to say that there is only one true God? Think of the sincere worshipers of their God all around the world. Jesus' opinion is there is only one. Verse 3, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, verse 11, I am no more in the world. He's on his way out, you see. The crucifixion is just around the corner. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and no one of them perished. Then as a quick reference to Judas, no one but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You see the insulation, but not isolation, emphasis here in verse 15. Don't remove them from the midst of the cosmos. Keep them in the midst of the world, but protect them. Almost like living in the midst of that threat of a biological warfare and the protection of a mask and of proper clothing, which we have seen our military and even citizens draped with over in the Middle East. They're in the midst of a world that is deadly and deadening. Lord, protect them in the midst of it, but let's not take them out of it. Let's not isolate them. Life isn't to be one simple Bible study of small cells of Christians removed from the earthlings. We are to mingle among and be in touch with those of the world, though not to live like them. Now, one more. Christians, though different, are to be unified. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 21, that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Notice why we are left. That the world may believe that thou didst send me. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me. That they may be perfected in unity. I read one of the translations, that they may be perfected into a unit. Why? That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou dost love me. There it is. In a simple nutshell, we are left on this earth that the world may come to know they are loved, Christ has died, eternal life is available in Jesus Christ and in Him only. Lord, send them into the midst of this world. Protect them in the blast that the world will give them. But let the world hear from this unified front that you are real, that you are the only true God. Now, with all of this as a background, turn finally to Philippians chapter 3. Over a little further into the letters of the New Testament, you'll find a 4-chapter book we're working our way through. Mine's starting to come out of its binding here. We've been in it for a while. Philippians chapter 3, where we've come to the end of this chapter. And don't let the chapter break throw you. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really belongs at the end of chapter 3. So let me read it that way. And then we're gonna look at this bad world with this big job we have to do in the midst of a bigger God who watches over us. Look at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Brethren, so he's writing to Christians. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Then he describes the enemies. whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Okay. We learn from John chapters 16 and 17 that God has a unique strategy for those of us who fill this unique role. It is not to take us off the earth when we're converted. It's to protect us through. Even though there will be pain, we can have peace. And in the midst of it, while we are not isolated, we are able to live insulated lives. And living those kind of lives means we do so unified, giving the message to the lost world that there is a true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for their sins. Now, brethren, verse 17 begins, there are several things that will help you with what I will call marching orders for the Christian. I want to reduce these verses to four statements. Something we need is mentioned in verse 17. There are those we are to live among, 18 and 19. Then there are those we belong to in 20 and 21. And finally, there is something we must keep doing to make the greatest impact. First, we need examples to follow. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. God has not put us on this earth to live isolated lives, out of touch with and unimpressed by any other human being. God leaves a wonderful legacy, not only in printed form, in Christian biography, but in living form among those we admire. And so Paul is one of them in the first century. He doesn't hesitate to say, follow my example. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Is it limited to Paul? No, the verse continues, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, the Apostle Paul in the first century lived a pattern. He lived out a kind of lifestyle that honored God. But he wasn't alone. He said there are others. And he says to them, not only join in following his example, but observe others who walk according to the same pattern. And the implication is follow them as well. I've said for years that it is terribly important that we have heroes in life. Some heroes have gone on before us and died. We read of them. We admire them as they live their lives in absentia from our present existence. We often can call to mind their words because they have been put into books. We remember their model. We've seen them in the ranks of historical figures in years past. God has also given us people who are admirable that live their lives on earth today. There is nothing in the world wrong. In fact, there is everything right about following their example. The only warning is that we not idolize them. Our tendency is to pedestalize people we greatly admire. And before long, if we fall into that trap, they discourage us by some imperfection, by some area of humanity that emerges. What is it we look for in a person's life we want to follow? Let me take a quick excursion into 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I'll answer the question by reading another few verses of Scripture. He says, follow my example in verse 17 of Philippians 3. Let me show you what that includes. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You want to know what to look for in another person's life, what to model, what is worth modeling? 2 Timothy 3:10 and following. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 14, same chapter. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Once again, there's another model. We have learned from other people. Now, in Timothy's case, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Some of us are to follow the model of our parents. If we look for godly examples, some of you and some of us can say, I remember a mother who loved the name of the Savior. I remember a father who modeled the message of Christ. Now, back to Philippians 3. Those are the kind of things that you look for in the exemplary lives of other people. All of which cause me to say, or to give these words of counsel. Number one, choose your friends very carefully. Close friends become the people you emulate. Choose your close friends very carefully. Second, privately study their lives. Those you admire, study them. How is it they're able to do what they do? This is called at times mentoring. That is the sort of the flip side of mentoring. There are mentors, and then there are those we admire, and we look to their lives. So study those lives privately. Third, follow those who are most worthy of your admiration. Personally, needless to say, many are not worth our following. And that becomes the next subject in Philippians 3. There are many. So we don't follow these, but he does describe these. There are many who walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We live among enemies of the cross. Let's add the word many. We live among many who are enemies of the cross. And let me add, we're supposed to. We're not to be isolated from those who are enemies of the cross. We live among them on purpose. We work among them. We do business with them. We relate to them. So we live among those who were lost. I get very nervous when I am around Christians who have restricted their social involvements only to the saved. We are to continue ministering to, being among, doing business with, living alongside those who are lost. In fact, you might think verse 18 sounds arrogant. They are enemies of the cross. No, Paul says, first, I tell you this weeping. There isn't a sense of arrogance in Paul's words. He saw them as what they are, and he said, it makes me weep when I realize the lostness of their estate. In fact, verse 19 is maybe the most succinct description of the lost person you can find in the New Testament, maybe in all the Bible. Let me give it to you in different words than appears here. It says, whose end is destruction. First, they are destined for eternal hopelessness. Let that burn its way into your brain. They are destined for eternal hopelessness. Nothing changes. If they die in their condition without Christ, it is a hopeless destiny. Think of that. Their end is destruction. Second, God, their God is their appetite. They are driven by sensual appetites. Don't be surprised if the worldling gravitates toward the sensual. I'm surprised when they don't. The worldling lives his or her life in the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. That's all they know. That's the way they've been taught. Their education is based on that. They've been brought up that way. Their exposure has been like that. They're driven by sensual appetites. Third, they are devoid of personal restraints. Their glory is in their shame. No holds barred. They lack a standard. Why hold back? Get rid of unhealthy ideas that bring you guilt. You're to live it up. And fourth, they are dedicated to material obsessions. They set their minds on earthly things. Everything, it seems, draws the lost person to the scene, the tangible, the things that have price tags. Now, that's a pretty good list for you to guide your life by and staying away from the things that are like that. Because we're to live lives of salt and light that make a difference. I think the most understated word in verses 18 and 19 is the word many. Many walk who are enemies of the cross. Unless I miss my guess, most of us are not good students of the world population. Most of us would have to admit it's been a long time since we've looked at the facts based on hard evidence that explained the condition of our entire world, spiritually speaking. I was rebuked this past week in reading over a book entitled Target Earth, at how much I didn't know about the hard evidence concerning our world. Listen, there are 150,000 Protestant missionaries today working in the world at large. 85,000 from North America, 35,000 from other Western countries, 30,000 from non-Western countries. Over 90% of these 150,000 Protestant missionaries are working where the church has already been planted, and they're doing a tremendous job. You know that among them, 3,500 churches are planted every week. And you know, because of their efforts, 70,000 people receive Christ daily. That's the good news. That makes us want to shout. Where the church has been planted, there is an explosion of effectiveness. However, where the church has not been planted, nothing is happening. Fewer than 10% of today's missionaries are working among the 2.2 billion people living in 12,000 unreached people groups where there is no witnessing church. The unreached people groups speak over 5,000 languages and have wide cultural differences. Now listen to this. 66,000 people from these groups die every day without Christ. That's 46 every minute. Imagine. That's why the Savior said, go into all the world, because as of 1991, there are 2.2 billion who will never once hear the name of Jesus in a lifetime. That's why he prompts many to say in one way or another, yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. God has placed us among enemies of the cross on purpose. Not to fight, not to get in arguments over theology, but to tell them about the Savior, and equally important, to live Him among them. And if the unreached don't touch you, that is those in those people groups that are just beyond your imagination, how about those who work across the desk, go to the same school, they're in your sales force, they're a part of your law practice, they're raising kids next door. Yes, Lord. Yes. Now, no mistake about it, we belong to those who were bound for heaven. That's our number. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Moffat translates this, we are a colony of heaven. I'm intrigued by that word citizenship. Politeuma, the word politics and political is at the heart of that Greek word politeuma. By the way, it's used only here in all the New Testament. It's the idea of conducting oneself or managing oneself as a good citizen. So, interestingly, and once again the word is unique, we are left on this earth as unique creatures. We have a conduct that's heavenly, or supposed to be, living among a world of earthlings who are enemies. And the difference is the salt and light. The contrast between lifestyles is enough to make them sit up and take notice. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a different kind of commander, of Lord, of authority. We eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to hasten our departure. Some Christians read verses like this and think, the answer is to go now to glory. Well, who will take your place? Another argument against the Christian and suicide. The purpose of living on this earth is to make Him known, to live His life. He will one day transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power. He has to subject all things to Himself. That'll happen. And by the way, we are to live our lives in the eager anticipation of His return. You recall that you'll be transformed. Your body will be changed. Wonderful thought. Those with handicaps, no more handicaps. I've often thought, I wonder if that applies to fat. Those who are fat now will never be fat again. It's great. Wouldn't it be just like the Lord to surprise us and get us in heaven and we'll all be fat right there? I don't know. You know what? It isn't the problem of being so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I think it's a problem of being so earthly minded we're of no good at all. To buy into the earth system so completely that there's no difference. Why would a lost person want something from someone else who looks just like them and sounds just like them and struggles over the same struggles and lacks a peace just like they lack? No, you got the message. Question for you. How's the war coming along? How's the battle? You following good examples? Are you encountering regularly enemies of the cross? Sharing with them the answers to the things they're missing? Is your conduct different? Is it representing heaven where your citizenship is? Are you standing firm? Not standing still, but standing firm. I'm very well aware that it isn't God's plan to call every one of us to some foreign field. He hasn't called me, for example. So obviously my message is not a design to bring people under guilt. He may be calling you. He may someday call me. But what is it He would have us do? How do we go? I want to suggest that in the month that is unrolling in front of us, equip yourself with an amount of knowledge that will give you a sense of confidence.
Make plans to set aside other involvement so you can do that. There's a summer missionary program around the corner. You could put your business on hold for a few weeks. Go. You could put your medical practice on a temporary set-aside period of hovering while you get involved firsthand in some form of missions. You can step away from the sales responsibility, maybe if it's just the 2 to 3 week vacation. It could be a financial commitment that's deeper than you've ever given to some particular phase so that somebody else can go in your place. Could be that that literally means go. And to get there will mean a serious plan to get out of debt to free yourself up. So you, if you're married, you and your family can go. Or if you're single, you can, on your own, be on your way. So, what does it take? Verse 1. We must stand firm. There it is. That's how we're to live. Follow examples. Don't idolize the models. Be with those who are enemies, but don't be like them. Live heavenly lives, though earthbound, and finally stand firm. But don't stand still. That verse doesn't mean stand still and collect dust. There's a war on, and in the midst of the war, it is easy, as we have seen on television, it is easy for those warriors to feel panic or to be tempted to defect or to lose our orientation. No, standing firm represents a game plan of consistently and continually representing Christ, sharing his message. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved.
The preceding message, It's a Mad, Bad, Sad World, But, was copyrighted in 1991, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.